On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, don't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. That's Luke 13, 10 through 17, where again, as it seems so very often, we find Jesus in conflict with the religious authorities, in particular regarding observance of the Sabbath, and very particularly regarding healing on the Sabbath. From the man with the withered hand in Luke 6 to the man invalid 38 years in John 5 to the man born blind in John chapter 9, Jesus had an ongoing dispute with the religious authorities about Sabbath observance in general and healing on the Sabbath in particular. And I thought it would be worthwhile to corral all those incidents, look at them in summation. And if you asked me before I'd done that how many specific instances there were of Jesus healing on the Sabbath, I'd have guessed a dozen or so. But upon further review, it turns out there are only seven. Seven times Jesus is recorded in the Gospels as healing on the Sabbath. The parallels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are one of the reasons it may seem like there were many more. But when you get it all on the table and sort through, it's just seven. And that's including an exorcism Luke records in his chapter 4. Jesus went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath began to teach the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by a demon. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Ha! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power, he gives orders to evil spirits and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. And reading on, we see that the same Sabbath, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. And then it's a little ambiguous, because the next thing we read in Luke 4:40 is, "When the sun was setting, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of sickness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them." And what's ambiguous there is whether we're still on the Sabbath or not, because as you are probably aware, by Jewish reckoning, sunset is what demarcates one day from another. And as the sun was setting is kind of a toss-up. But in those two instances, there is no mention of conflict with the authorities. That changes with the man with the shriveled hand in Luke chapter 6. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Get up and stand in front of everyone." So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, "I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it?" He looked around at them all and then said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But they were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. For a little more color in Mark's account of this, we are told that Jesus looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And though in Luke's account it just says they begin to discuss what they might do to Jesus, both Matthew and Mark's parallel accounts specify that the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. So the conflict was as serious as it could possibly be. Moving on to John chapter 5. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this day, and I too am working." Recall the whole point of Sabbath is to cease from work. John continues, "For this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Over and over, the Sabbath is a tripwire for their conflict. Next up is John 9, the healing of a man born blind. As Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work." Note again the specific mention of work. "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. And there in John 9:16 is a succinct statement of their dilemma. He couldn't be from God because he didn't keep the Sabbath, by which they meant he did not follow their voluminous lists of intricate rules for keeping the Sabbath. And if you're at a loss for what he did wrong here, it was the mud. What mud? Verse 6. He spit on the ground and made some mud with his saliva, put it on the man's eyes. That mud. That's the problem. You say, what, a little homemade salve, putting on the guy's eyes, maybe a tablespoon's worth. That's the problem? You've got to be kidding. Nope, not kidding. That was the problem. He made the mud, had kneaded it with his own fingers. And that was work. And God did not say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. And on it you shall not do much work. Nor did God say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall only do a little work. God said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work. And that mud did not make itself. He made it. Therefore he worked. Therefore he broke Sabbath. Therefore he could not be from God. As for the question of how a sinner could do such miraculous signs, they didn't know. Couldn't say. What they did know was that he'd made mud. And what they could say is that he'd broken the Sabbath. So, still surveying all the times Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Then there's the one in our text where this woman with the spirit of infirmity is healed, prompting the outraged synagogue ruler to say, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. The Lord answered him, you hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath from what bound her? When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. And while it's a safe bet the people liked being delighted, it's an even safer bet that his opponents did not like being humiliated. So the Sabbath was a consistent and repeated source of conflict between Jesus and the authorities. The seventh and final instance of his healing on it is a low-profile event unique to Luke at the beginning of his chapter 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him, a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? And they had nothing to say. Now this is very similar to his argument in our text, you hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Jesus is appealing to the simplest, most common sense behaviors, which are in complete contrast to the authorities' elaborate lists of rules and regulations, along with an equally elaborate list of exemptions and qualifications. Their tortured, lawyerly reasoning occasionally surfaces in the Gospels, as in Matthew 23, where Jesus laid into them no less than 6 times, saying, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! Though in our section, he limited himself to, woe to you, blind guides. It's Matthew 23, verse 16. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on it, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Now, it's perfectly understandable, given that we're dropping in on a 2,000-year-old argument about the nuances of the Mosaic Law, it's perfectly understandable if you hear this and go, what is he talking about? I don't even know what they're talking about. What's going on is the Pharisees and their associates, synagogue rulers, lawyers, scribes, all the usual suspects, they were the experts. They were the specialists. the PhDs, educated in a vast amount of literature about the Sabbath and the law. Now understand, we're not talking about the Bible. You can cover what the Bible says about the Sabbath in 10 minutes. We're talking about volumes and volumes, commentaries upon commentaries upon commentaries of nitpicky detailed rules and equally nitpicky detailed exemptions. For example, swearing in the sense of taking an oath, I solemnly swear to tell the truth. Common practice in the ancient world. And the Pharisees said, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. In other words, if I swear by the temple to tell the truth, I am not bound. But if I swear by the gold of the temple, I am bound. Now, I don't know where that distinction came from, why swearing by the temple was not binding, but swearing by the gold of the temple was. It would be interesting to find out, and during sharing time, let's ask Bob, because he may know. But for whatever reason, that was how they regarded it, and the modern equivalent of swearing by the temple would be swearing with your fingers crossed, so it didn't count. Anyway, it made no more sense to Jesus than it does to us. In fact, he points out it's basically backwards if you think about the value of the thing, because the gold of the temple is precious because it's in the temple. But don't expect sin to make sense. Back to their oppressive Sabbath regulations. You know, they're not a big deal for us. It's just something of a curiosity we have to work with when we read the Gospels and we try to get in and understand what their lives were like. It's not a big deal for us. But it was a very big deal for them. Because it's tick, 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 tock. Tick, 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 tock. Sabbath comes around every 7 days, inevitably, inexorably. And if you were a Jew, it defined your world. And it's really sad when you think about it in big picture common sense terms, because it was supposed to be a blessing. It's a day of rest when you don't work. God saw that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. But the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. So, ideally, in principle, it would be a nice, pleasant, enjoyable thing. But because of their obsession with the letter of the law and their complete ignorance of its spirit, they had transformed this simple, pleasant blessing into a rigorous ordeal, a treacherous minefield where a single false step could endanger your immortal soul. And to impart a sense of how oppressive their Sabbath regulations had become, I'm going to read from Alfred Edersheim's Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, Appendix 17, The Ordinances and Law of the Sabbath as Laid Down in the Mishnah and the Jerusalem Talmud. And I'll be hopping around, going from one example to another, but I'm also going to read at some length to reinforce both how petty and how comprehensive these things were. But let's begin with what the Bible says about the Sabbath. It's fourth of the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verse 8 and following. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord had made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. Now, here's Edersheim, quote, "The tractate on the Sabbath begins with regulations extending its provisions to the close of Friday afternoon, so as to prevent the possibility of infringing the Sabbath itself, which commenced on Friday evening. As the most common kind of labor would be that of carrying, this is the first point discussed. The biblical law forbade such labor in simple terms, but rabbinism developed the prohibition into 8 special ordinances, by first dividing the bearing of a burden into two separate acts, lifting it up and putting it down, and then arguing that it might be lifted up or put down from two different places, from a public into a private, or from a private into a public place. Here, of course, there are discussions as to what constituted a private place, a public place, a wide space which belongs neither to a special individual or to a community, such as the sea, a deep wide valley, or else a corner of a property leading out on the road, or fields, and lastly, a legally free place. Again, a burden meant, as the lowest standard of it, the weight of a dried fig. But if half a fig were carried at two different times, lifting or deposited from a private into a public place or vice versa, were these two actions to be combined into one so as to constitute the sin of Sabbath desecration? And if so, under what conditions or state of minds, locality, etc.? And lastly, how many different sins might one such act involve? To give an instance of the kind of questions that were generally discussed, the standard measure for forbidden food was the size of an olive, just as that for carrying burdens was the weight of a fig. If a man swallowed forbidden food of the size of half an olive, rejected it, and again eaten of the size of half an olive, he would be guilty, because the palate had altogether tasted the food to the size of a whole olive. But if one had deposited in another locality a burden of the weight of half a fig and removed it again, it involved no guilt, because the burden was altogether only half a fig. So, there were all sorts of restrictions on how far you could go and what you could carry, but there were also ways around those restrictions. Places beyond which it would be otherwise have been unlawful to carry things could be connected together, so as by a legal fiction to convert them into a sort of private dwelling. Thus, supposing a number of small private houses to open onto a common court, it would have been unlawful on the Sabbath to carry anything from one of those houses into another. This difficulty is removed if all the families deposit before the Sabbath some food in the common court, thereby establishing a connection which makes all the various homes one dwelling. Similarly, an extension of what was allowed on a Sabbath journey might be secured by another connection of boundaries. An ordinary Sabbath day journey extended 2,000 cubits beyond one's dwelling. But if at the boundary of that journey a man deposited on the Friday food for two meals, he thereby constituted it his dwelling, and hence might go on for another 2,000 cubits. Changing subjects. If an object were thrown into the air with the left and caught again in the right hand, it might not be sin, though there could be no doubt that a man incurred guilt if he caught it with the same hand with which it had been thrown, but he was not guilty if he caught it in his mouth, since after being eaten, the object no longer existed, and hence catching with the mouth was as if it had been done by a second person. Again, if it rained and the water which fell from the sky were carried, there was no sin in it. But if the rain had come down from a wall, it would involve sin. If a person were in one place and his hand filled with fruit stretched into another, and the Sabbath overtook him in this attitude, he would have to drop the fruit, since if he withdrew his full hand from one locality into another, he would be carrying a burden on the Sabbath. Now, an interesting aspect you probably hadn't thought of was the matter of beginning processes before the Sabbath that carried on to the Sabbath. The school of Shammai also forbade to make any mixture, the ingredients of which would not be wholly dissolved and assimilated before the Sabbath. Nay, the Sabbath law was declared to apply even to lifeless objects. Thus, wool might not be dyed if the process was not completed before the Sabbath. Nor was it even lawful to sell anything to a heathen unless the object would reach its destination before the Sabbath, nor to give to a heathen workman anything to do that might involve him in Sabbath work. Thus, Rabbi Gamaliel was careful to send his linen to be washed 3 days before Sabbath. But it was lawful to leave olives or grapes in the olive or wine press. Both schools agreed that in roasting or baking, a crust must have been formed before the Sabbath, except in the case of Passover lamb. The Jerusalem Talmud, however, modifies certain of these rules. Thus, the prohibition of work to a heathen only applies if they work in the house of the Jew, or at least in the same town with them. The school of Shammai, however, went so far as to forbid sending a letter by a heathen not only on a Friday or on a Thursday, but even on a Wednesday. So, what if you did violate the Sabbath? What happened? Well, quote, "If a person has either not known or forgotten the whole Sabbath law, all the breaches of it which he has committed during ever so many weeks are to be considered as one error or one sin. If he has broken the Sabbath law by mistaking the day, every Sabbath thus profaned must be atoned for. But if he has broken the law because he thought what he did was permissible, then every separate infringement constitutes a separate sin, although labors which stand related as species to the genus are regarded as only one work." Here's a few odds and ends. Anything by which an animal might be caught is prohibited. So far is this carried that if a deer had run into a house and the door were shut, it would involve guilt. Or this, even if without closing the door, persons seated themselves at the entry to prevent the exit of the animal. And if a hen had laid on the Sabbath, the egg was forbidden, because it could not have been destined on a weekday for eating, since it was not yet laid and did not exist. While if the hen had been kept not for laying but for fattening, the egg might be eaten as forming part of the hen that had fallen off. Okay, almost done, but we want to cover all the bases. So let's consider what you would do if your house caught fire on the Sabbath. And it's important to think about that beforehand, because you can't put the fire out, because that would involve work. So you want to carefully think through what you're going to save. Quote, "All portions of Holy Scripture, whether in the original or translated, and the case in which they were laid, the phylacteries in their case might be rescued from the flames. Of food or drink, only what is needful for the Sabbath might be rescued, but if the food were in a cupboard or basket, the whole might be carried out. Similarly, all utensils needed for the Sabbath meal, but of dress, only what was absolutely necessary might be saved, it being, however, provided that a person might put on a dress, save it, then go back in and put on another," and so on. "Again, anything in the house might be covered with skin so as to save it from the flames, or the spread of the flames might be arrested by piling up vessels. It was not lawful to ask a Gentile to extinguish the flame, but not duty to hinder him if he did so." In case that wasn't clear, the part about saving clothes is you could put on clothing and run outside to save it, then run back in and put on another piece of clothing and run outside, etc., etc. And you could not ask a Gentile to put the flame out, but if a Gentile started doing it out of the goodness of their heart, you didn't have to stop him. So, what made them so crazy? May 1st of last year, I did a sermon on Luke 6, 1 through 11, where I tried to partially answer that question. It's the passage where Jesus says the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And we went into the backstory of the Pharisees and the Sabbath, and you can listen to that sermon online if you want the details. I'll just sum up the main points. In the intertestamental period, the Jews were subject to one or another of the diadochi. The diadochi were the divided Greek kingdoms that were the successors to Alexander the Great. And the Jews were stuck between the Ptolemies, who ruled Egypt, and the Seleucids, who ruled Syria. In 175 BC, a Seleucid ruler came to power named Antiochus IV, and he was a very bad man. He is literally the Old Testament model for the Antichrist. He mercilessly persecuted the Jews, trying to get them to forsake the Lord, and that sparked a rebellion called the Maccabean Revolt. But they had to get something sorted out before they could really rebel. And that was, were you willing to fight on the Sabbath? Because unless you were, all your opponents had to do was wait till the Sabbath and come in and mow you down like sheep. Well, Judas Maccabeus and his followers decided that they would fight on the Sabbath. This is recorded in the book of 1 Maccabees, chapter 2, verse 40, beginning at verse 41. So they made this decision that day. Let us fight against anyone who comes to attack us on the Sabbath day. Let us not all die as our kindred died in their hiding places. Reading on. Then there united with them a company of Hasadeans, mighty warriors of Israel, all who offered themselves willingly for the law, and all who became fugitives to escape their troubles joined them and reinforced them. They organized an army and struck down sinners in their anger and renegades in their wrath. And, long story short, they conducted a successful rebellion, leading to a century of independence for the Jews from 163 to 63 BC when the Romans showed up. So what does that have to do with the Pharisees and their obsession with Sabbath observance? 1 Maccabees 2:42. The Hasadeans, that means holy ones or pious ones, mighty warriors of Israel who offered themselves willingly for the law. That is the beginning of the group that is known in the New Testament as the Pharisees. And they were, so to speak, born out of a decision to fight on the Sabbath. And so, in some sort of, can I say, Freudian compensation, it seems that they dedicated themselves to being ultra, super, absolutely observant of the Sabbath, and we see the crazy results by the time we reach the New Testament. So, back to our passage in Luke 11. It's so crazy that they don't even see a miraculous healing. They just see that the Sabbath, their Sabbath laws were violated. And Jesus calls them hypocrites because he says, you do the most basic, simple things for your animals on the Sabbath. And here you're forbidding, your crazy laws forbid me to do this for this woman who's been bound for 18 years. So what's the take home for us? Well, for me, looking at this and reviewing this, it's just freedom. Just thank you, Lord. There is so much crap that we don't have to put up with and we don't have to worry about because we've got a direct relationship with God and he loves us and he understands and we can just be blessed and walk freely in that relationship and we don't have to worry about line upon line upon line of what you're supposed to do and not do and how you're supposed to behave. So I hope that encourages your heart as it did mine after considering what they had to put up with the Sabbath. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for being Lord of all, and we recognize that that Sabbath goes much deeper than the Mosaic law, that it goes back to creation. Thank you. Thank you for the work that you did. Thank you for the rest that you have offered us. And Lord, thank you most of all that we don't have to work our way through rules and regulations to get to you, but that you came directly to us and you want to free us from our sin, from our anxiety, just as you freed that woman. Thank you, Jesus. May we receive that and its blessing. In your name, amen.